Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my frailty and weakness. I thank you for the constant reminder that I must throw myself upon your mercy and your grace and your sustaining power to do anything at all. And Lord, I forget this when it comes to breathing, and I shouldn't, but I definitely remember it when it comes to speaking to your people from your word. I pray that you give us all grace in this time. I pray that your sovereign power, your sovereign authority over all things would reign in our thinking. I pray that you would convince us anew of this reality. I thank you that you would comfort, I pray rather that you would comfort us in this thought. I pray, Lord, that it would soak deep into our souls, that our God is the King of the universe. He is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases, with whomever he pleases to do it with. We thank you that you are a God who accomplishes your purpose, that none of that is subject to the will of man, none of it can be thwarted by man. I pray that you give me grace in this time. I pray, as I always do, Lord, for a movement of your Spirit, without which this is just a vain enterprise and a vain exercise on my part. I pray, Lord, that you would convince your people of their responsibility to listen and to heed your word. I am not speaking on my own authority. And if I was, then they would have no reason to listen. I am speaking on your authority. And I myself am called and commanded to obey these things and to humble myself before you as they are. Lord, give us all grace. Help me now, I pray. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. It is the nature of powerful men to suppose that they are captains of their own fate. Men like this have taken by force their whole lives, and so they suppose that it is that force that they exert upon the world that is the source of all of their success. And what godless men fail or refuse to recognize is the sovereign will of their Creator. If you recall, there was a conversation between Pilate and Jesus to this effect. You remember this statement from Pilate? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? The disposition of Jesus at this time was perplexing to Pilate because he was not behaving as he ought to have been behaving, which is as a desperate man who has no control of his circumstances. He wasn't speaking on his behalf. He wasn't seeking his own self-defense in a way that made sense. And so Pilate, therefore, made an assumption that wasn't accurate, which is that he didn't really have an accurate inventory of the circumstance. He wasn't reading the room well. And Jesus responded to him, if you recall, by saying, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And a lesson there that Jesus communicated to Pilate, we are going to see God teach to the man whom we will study today. And this man is perhaps the most powerful man that had ever walked the face of the earth up until his day. He is not like the men that we have studied thus far, who were the ruler of a nation. He is the ruler of the nations. In terms of the circumstances that will allow us to appreciate his life, Let me give you a little bit of the background of where we are in terms of the development of the nation of Judah and what has happened since we were last there. Most of us have been in situations where we can see the trajectory of our car or another car, and we can very clearly tell that it's going to end in a colossal accident, a wreck. And so we either do our best to veer or we at least brace ourselves. It would be absurd to hear the screeching of the tires and to be cognizant of the trajectory and the fact that you're going to collide and to take no steps whatsoever to do anything about it. Judah has been on a collision course for a long, long time, and they haven't budged. And they should have, because the sound of their impending doom was screeching, was very loud in the wicked days of Manasseh. 2 Kings 21:12-15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Verse 13, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become a splendor and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. That was one warning shot. Here is another. In the days of Josiah, 2 Kings 12:16-17. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of this book which the king of Judah has read. Because you have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. And here is a contemporary of the circumstances that we're going to be looking at today. His name is Ezekiel. And he says this in Ezekiel 5:5-10. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgment among you and in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgment on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. That reference to cannibalism, so that you know it's not a metaphor for something else. It means literally they will be consuming each other, because there will be such an intense famine in the land as a result of the siege that they are about to be under, and the fact that they can get no food from outside of themselves. And there was also Jeremiah speaking in this time. And Jeremiah's ministry spanned all the way from Josiah, who we looked at, to the very end of the kingdom of Judah. 5 kings, if I recall correctly. He says this in chapter 5:14-17 of the book of Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. That's a key phrase. Their trust was not in Yahweh, it was in their fortified cities and in their own strength. And so we have arrived at the point in this narrative where that nation is upon them. What we have been hearing so often in this series, the tremors, well, the earthquake that they preceded is about to take place. At this point, God has every reason, every right to say, you can't say I didn't warn you, because he certainly has. And then it finally happens, and it happens with the final king of Judah and the final wicked successor of his righteous forefather, Josiah. 2 Kings, if you're not there, we will generally be in that section here for a while. 2 Kings 24:18-20. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 19, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And this is a key phrase. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. God has multiplied mercy. God has stacked mercy upon mercy upon mercy. He has given these people the opportunity to turn back to him time and time again, and now the mercy reservoir has just run dry, and they are going to get justice. And what does Zedekiah's name literally mean? Well, this is a greater commentary on the sovereignty of God in and of itself. Zedekiah's name literally means the justice of the Lord. And the justice of the Lord was about to be brought through its namesake, but it was going to come by a man whose name also bore tremendous significance, and he is the subject of our study today, 2 Kings 25:1. Now in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he and all his army came against Jerusalem. This is the same king who is frequently mentioned in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and of course, Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the biblical rendering of Nebuchadrezzar. So do you recall Joash and Jehoash and the distinction in the spelling? But they were both speaking about the same person, and they both meant the same thing. It's a similar situation here with Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar. They are alternate spellings of the same name. And the name is actually a phrase, and the phrase is Nabu Kudiri User, or Nabu, a Babylonian god, has protected the succession. And that would be the kingly succession, thereby recognizing the sovereignty of a god that does not exist. Nebuchadnezzar succeeded his father, whose name was Nabopolassar. And throughout the history of Babylon, Babylon as an empire, its power has waxed and it has waned. And you can see this in the nation of Israel as well. You may remember the situation with Rehoboam that we looked at a long, long time ago. And Shishak of Egypt came down, and it didn't remove Israel's status as a nation. But what he did was taxed them heavily and put them under bondage of that kind. And so it was with Babylon at many different points. Babylon went from times of complete and total independence to being a vassal state of another state. However, not in the days of Nebuchadnezzar's father. Nabopolassar established the greatest of all Babylonian dynasties, and it was called the Chaldeans, or the 10th dynasty. It was also another name. Nebuchadnezzar did anything but ride his father's coattails. I come from a business background. I've had the opportunity to see many successful men who had a second generation that was nothing like them. They were not driven. They were not hardworking. They were lazy. They were incompetent, and they simply rested on the success of their father. And they generally make far more money working for their fathers than they could anywhere else because of their incompetence. Perhaps you have seen people like this. Nebuchadnezzar certainly did not ride the coattails of his father. Nebuchadnezzar did not spend his life in Babylon. He was invested in war campaign after war campaign after war campaign. And so while his father ruled Babylon the city, Nebuchadnezzar expanded Babylon the empire. During his campaigns and his reign, Nebuchadnezzar annexed, besieged, sacked, or otherwise controlled, among others, Syria, Palestine, Carchemish, Tyre, Elam, the Arabs, and the Egyptians. And according to the Babylonian historical account, from an extra-biblical source, when the Egyptians did oppose him and his army, he utterly annihilated all of them, left none of them alive, and pushed them all the way back to their borders, and so they had no more vassal states at that point. And as we just read and are about to learn about more in depth, Jerusalem of Judah was in that list as well. According to Josephus, Nebuchadnezzar the conqueror became Nebuchadnezzar the king in 605 BC when his father died. And so he went back and reigned on the throne of Babylon itself. And so with that bit of introduction and background on him, let's go back to the text. 2 Kings 25:1, Nebuchadnezzar's army camped against it, that being Jerusalem, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now, the wonderful thing about Nebuchadnezzar's account is that in all the kings that we have looked at, there is not this incredible volume that has been written on any of them. But Nebuchadnezzar, because he was contemporaneous with so many of the prophets and they were writing about this situation, we have a wealth of information. Now, you just read there in a sentence that the land was under siege and there was a severe famine. But the weight of that doesn't hit us from the Second Kings account. But it does from elsewhere. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and he is describing the situation in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. He says this: "The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the street. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And yet," here is verse 4 back to our account in 2 Kings, "then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "were all around it. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him." By the way, he was warned by the prophets not to do that very thing. He was warned to just go out and humble himself before the king of Babylon, and he would be okay. He was warned not to run away, and yet he ran away to his destruction. Verse 6, "Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon." Verse 13, "Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon." Verse 18, "Then the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest with the three officers of the temple from the city. He took one official who was overseer of the men of war and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them before the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land." I watched something on tsunamis once, and evidently what will happen is, preceding a tsunami, you'll know that it's coming on the coastline, because the water that is normally there on the coastline, right off the beach, it withdraws itself into the sea. And it does this because it is feeding this massive wave that is about to hit with incredible force and incredible destructive power. The waters have been receding for some time and pulling into the wrath of God. And now that wave is upon them. And they should have known it. They should have heard and heeded the warnings, but like godless fools, they refused to listen. And because God's people refused to rest in his strength, God has given his strength to another, and God told them who it would be, and he told them how it would be. Jeremiah 27:1, starting there. "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jerusalem from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." That's a very interesting designation there, of my servant. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even yet know who this God is, and yet he has identified him already as his servant. And that explains the successful war campaigns of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was wielding the weapons of war that were common to his day, a sword, a shield, a spear, a chariot. And all the while that he was wielding those weapons of war, he himself was a weapon of war being wielded by the God he did not yet know. In addition to pronouncing judgment upon Judah, God through Ezekiel pronounced judgment upon the nations also through Nebuchadnezzar. In Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32, I encourage you to go through that after this. You will see that God names the nations that are going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar. They are Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar's father had been a great man, as we said, but he was certainly eclipsed by his son. In addition to the military exploits of Nebuchadnezzar, he built a city that was a wonder to behold, and the Greeks would yet write about it in days to come. He also built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And it is worth noting, and this is really what drew me to this account from the beginning, that Nebuchadnezzar is no Hebrew. And in all the situations that we've looked at the Hebrew God dealing with Hebrews. But this demonstrates yet again that the Hebrew God was not just the God of the Hebrews. He was the God of all peoples. And he did not just deal with the kings of the Hebrews. Now, for our purposes here, for the remainder of this, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. And we will glean there the rest of what we may glean this morning. As you turn to Daniel, I want to communicate to you that the primary theme of the book of Daniel is the absolute perfect sovereign control of God over absolutely everything. Every molecule in the universe, every circumstance of man, God controls all of it, and that is really the thesis of the book of Daniel. As I said, we're going to pick up in Daniel chapter 4. And at this point, to give you some background before we dive in there, Nebuchadnezzar has reigned more than 40 years. Nebuchadnezzar has spent more than four decades breaking his enemies and building a city that is famous the world over. And we begin with a narrated account by the man himself. And the preface that we're going to look at here first, it's given in hindsight. So in other words, he's describing the effect of something that he hasn't yet experienced in this. So this isn't chronological. This is his commentary on what's coming next before what's coming next comes. So here is what he learned, although he has yet to communicate how he learned it. Daniel 4, 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, the men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. First, I'd like you to take note of the scope of that proclamation. How far is that going? It is going to all the peoples, the nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. And that's not an exaggeration, because the man who's saying it has that big of a platform. And I'm going to give you two reasons why I think that Nebuchadnezzar is acting here as a global evangelist. The first reason is that I believe that Nebuchadnezzar has become converted. And that's a point of contention between different scholars and things. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is somebody that you and I are going to see in eternity. I believe that he will be there. And so the first reason is I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is sincerely desiring to make the glory of God known to the whole world, because he has become a convert to the religion of Yahweh. And this is, by the way, in terms of evangelism, true of everyone who truly knows Christ. Because if you are not an evangelist, you are an imposter. And the second reason is Nebuchadnezzar proclaims the glory of God to the whole world because God has just shamed him in front of the whole world, as you're about to see. A man with this big of a platform cannot experience what Nebuchadnezzar has just experienced for 7 years and have the world not know that it happened. This was the most powerful man in the world with the largest platform in the world. And so with that, let's go to verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. That is ironic, considering that Nebuchadnezzar bears the name of the Babylonian god, and yet when he turns to that god, he can get no answers. Verse 8, finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, Daniel, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. The dream depicts this. There is a large tree, a very large tree, an eminent tree. And in its branches, all the birds take refuge. and under its shade, the beasts of the field, they take refuge. And then the tree is chopped down. That is the nature of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar makes this statement of confidence in Daniel there in the text. He says, I recognize that a spirit of the holy gods is in you. He's about to find out that it's not a spirit of the holy gods that was in Daniel. It is the spirit of the only God. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Now he's saying this to Daniel because he can see it all over Daniel's face, in his countenance, in his failure to respond. And then Belteshazzar, Daniel, replied, My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries, if only this was about somebody else, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we saw a fearfulness, and we looked at this a little while ago, in Nehemiah with Artaxerxes, not wanting to say what he had to say to the king, not wanting to confess these things. I don't think that that's what happened here with Daniel. I don't think that that's fear. That seems like something else. That seems like genuine concern. It seems like a kind of love and compassion for this man. And I think it demonstrates the perspective on Babylon in general, which was twofold at the same time. Of the Jews, of the Hebrews, concerning the nation that had taken them over. First of all, there is a reason why Babylon becomes synonymous in Revelation 17 with a worldly system of unbelief. There's a reason why it's called Babylon the Whore. And so it wasn't a moral nation. It wasn't a nation that was obedient. It was a nation synonymous with wickedness. And yet at the same time, there is Babylon, the protector of God's exiled people. Jeremiah 29 is God commanding His people, who have been taken over by Babylon, to both seek the welfare and well-being of Babylon, and to pray for that. And so there's a dual thing happening here that seems to be conflicting. And they have a conflicting perspective on this. And Daniel seems to, honestly, genuinely care for the well-being of Nebuchadnezzar. And so verse 20, he explains the dream to him. Starting there, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let them be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Nature recognizes that the mountain streams feed the rivers beneath them. But Nebuchadnezzar does not recognize that there is a throne and a king upon it who grants power to all other kings. But he will. Verse 29. 12 months later, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace at Babylon. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You see, in ancient times, when one nation was conquered by another nation, it wasn't simply viewed as a demonstration of the supremacy of the nation that was conquering, It was viewed as being a supremacy, a demonstration of the supremacy of the gods of that conquering nation over and above the gods of the nation that was being conquered. And so the God of the Hebrews was about to demonstrate that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered the Hebrews, but he has not conquered their God. I am a gardener. I don't think there's anybody in this church that doesn't know this at this point. And the extent to which the plants that I plant grow largely depends upon the preparation of the soil and the way that I care for those things. And for example, I tilled a new section this year and I really didn't prepare the soil well. And so I planted much there, but it did not grow as it ought to have because I didn't fertilize it. I didn't put any composted materials. I didn't do any of that. Now, 15 feet away is a section that's been tilled for years, and I've tended to greatly. And those plants are more like bushes than they are like plants. But which plant gets to say to the other, I have excelled above you because of my own substance? Neither. Because I am the gardener, and I have determined what they grow in, the extent to which they grow, the extent to which I care for them. I control the circumstances that enable them to grow or thwart their growth. And so it is with men. And so no man gets to look at another man and say, I am greater than you because of my own intrinsic value. You could have been Mephibosheth. You could have been disabled from birth. And then you wouldn't be saying any of that. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to get a 7-year-long lesson to this effect. Now, I've seen pride in myself much more than I'd like to. I've seen pride in others. Obviously, we've all seen pride in each other. And pride is always irrational. But there are degrees of irrationality when it comes to pride. Okay, probably the highest degree of irrationality that we can see resulting from pride can probably be observed on a televised talent show. Maybe you've seen this, singing competitions. There's that person that gets up there and is absolutely awful. And to be sure, there are people like that that are just seeking their 15 minutes of fame. But then on the other hand, there really does seem to be people who get up there and really genuinely think that they are good at this. Although it sounds like somebody is trying to drown a cat in a bathtub. They cannot see because their pride distorts their view of themselves. Now, in the case of the obviously irrational pride, that distortion is evident at the human level. For example, when we watch that television show and we see that happening, everybody who's looking at it goes, what? You're awful at this. But when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, though his pride has led to an irrational perspective on his life, it is not irrational like that. Nebuchadnezzar's irrationality can only be seen at a human level if you have a biblical worldview. You have to have a perspective on the sovereignty of God, legitimately from Scripture, in order to recognize that this is very, very twisted. Because the facts from a human perspective seem to be on his side. Here's fact number one. He is the ruler of the greatest empire on planet Earth. Fact number two. All that drives common people, all that they lust over and dream of, money, sex, power, this man possesses on a scale that immeasurably exceeds their wildest dreams. Fact number three, he has demonstrated manifestly that he is the greatest military conqueror of his time and one of the greatest of all time. Fact number four, he has erected the greatest ancient city perhaps in the history of the world. And so when the carnal man looks at this, if you were to teach an unbeliever about this and just read them that and really explain the situation of Nebuchadnezzar, they just go, well, yeah, makes sense. Give credit to whom credit is due. And now after a lifetime of conquest and building, Nebuchadnezzar looks down upon Babylon as God looked down upon the cosmos that he created. Nebuchadnezzar looks down upon the hanging gardens the way that God looked down upon Eden, and like God, he says, it is good, but not in such a reserved fashion, in a much flashier way. And in response, God says to Nebuchadnezzar, essentially, no, it's mine, actually. Verse 31, well, the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Let me ask you, God uses that term when he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? Let me give you the dictionary definition of sovereignty. It means, quote, supreme power or authority, end quote. Synonyms that the dictionary gives us are also jurisdiction, rule, supremacy, dominion, power, ascendancy, domination, authority, or control. And based upon our text, I'll ask you another question. How sovereign is your sovereignty if your sovereignty can be removed? Well, obviously, there are degrees of sovereignty and different senses in which one may be sovereign. For example, a 10-year-old with an ant farm in his bedroom is sovereign over that community of ants, right up until the point where he accidentally leaves the lid of it open and the ants escape into his bedroom. And then comes his mother into the room, exercising a far greater degree of sovereignty, removing the ant farm and dumping it in a field somewhere away from the house. Human sovereignty almost always reaches backwards. And for us, common people, there's always somebody behind us that has a greater degree of control. We live in a government that exercises control upon us, and we aren't given a choice in that matter. You break the laws of the land, you will pay the price. We work at secular jobs, and so we have employers that we answer to. We can all feel the limit to our control over our own existence. Nebuchadnezzar cannot feel this, because humanly speaking, Nebuchadnezzar cannot reach back to another mortal man, because there is no one on the face of the earth that has more power than does this man. Now, up to this point, God has spoken of Nebuchadnezzar through the prophets, but concerning this situation, he bypasses the middleman and comes with a boom from heaven. And I assure you that Nabu never spoke audibly to Nebuchadnezzar. He says this, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from all mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. For the first time in Nebuchadnezzar's 40-year reign, he is being shown that sovereignty reaches back even further than him. And God accomplishes this by effectively gripping him by the nape of the neck and forcing his head towards the ground so that he eats grass like a lunatic. Until verse 34. But at the end of this period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, though now recognized to be limited. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just. And listen to the last line. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. God brings humiliation to us all. Though like pain, we seldom want to recognize that it is he who has done these things. God has humiliated all of us. The question is, does your humiliation brought by God result in your praise to him? That's kind of a profound thing, isn't it? Here's a previously pagan man who's been crushed, who's been literally turned into a donkey for 7 years. And the first thing that he does when he gets his mind back is praise the God who put him in that circumstance. With a taste of grass still in his mouth, he now professes a doxology one of the greatest that you'll read in Scripture. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar's name meant, right? Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebu, the Babylonian god, has protected the succession. I assure you that at this point in this account, Nebuchadnezzar is now certain of the contrary. Brothers and sisters, nobody has power that is not given by God. And everyone who has power from God also has God-given responsibility for how that power is used. Now, Nebuchadnezzar previously recognized the power that he wielded, but there was a price tag on the corner of it that he had never seen before, that he had never noticed, and now he sees it. It was not just Israel's rulers who answered to God. It was, and it is, all rulers ever. Romans 13:1 says this, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. It is the constant folly of the unregenerate pagan to believe that they are the playwrights rather than merely actors upon the stage. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the one writing the script. He just found out that he only had a role to play, and that's it. Last week, we discussed from Josiah the sovereignty of God over salvation. This week, in the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, we see the sovereignty of God over the nations. You remember that list of individuals who could never have been convinced that God wasn't sovereign over salvation? You remember that? We started with Noah, went to Melchizedek and others. You can now add Nebuchadnezzar to that list as well. But again, this teaches us the sovereignty of God, not only over salvation, but over all the nations as well. And I had a thought this week that probably I enjoyed more than I ought to have. And that was this, that if God so chose tomorrow to have all of the members of Congress and the Senate and the judiciary empty into the front lawn of the White House and eat grass from it like donkeys, they all would. Because such is the control of our God over all things. You remember Shishak, and I referenced it earlier with Rehoboam. What was the purpose of God in raising Shishak in that instance? It was to bring judgment upon Rehoboam. The Moabites and the Ammonites with Jehoshaphat, do you remember that wonderful prayer that we looked at where he turned to God for his hope and for his salvation because he recognized that there was no hope whatsoever? So why did God, in that circumstance, raise the Moabites and the Ammonites? Well, to manifest his saving power. You remember the Assyrians with Manasseh who put hooks in his face. Why did God raise the Assyrians in that circumstance? To provoke repentance. And why did Nebuchadnezzar come on to the scene in the days of Judah and her judgment? Well, for her judgment, but also for her preservation. Every government that has existed to advance God's agenda. Whether they themselves were good, whether they brought good or evil, it was all to fulfill the purpose of God through them. And the full purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's role in human history has at this point still not been fulfilled. He has protected Judah, but Judah has yet to deliver her greatest king. And it was the hand of that king on the nape of Nebuchadnezzar's neck, pressing his head towards the ground to eat grass for 7 years. And it was that king who appointed Nebuchadnezzar to rule the nations, and it was that king who created a people for himself from Abraham, and it was he who said upon creating all that is, that it is good. The ultimate purpose to which all human history points, and what remains of human history exists to point to, is depicted in Revelation 21:5 through 8. He who sits on the throne, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The temporary possession of provincial authority of mortal men must not distract us from the reality that there is coming a time when the truth that is so vividly seen in Nebuchadnezzar's example will be visibly manifest for us. And that is that the final throne will rise alone from the ashes of human rebellion, and it will be occupied eternally by the power from which even the mightiest of men drew their breath while they had their mortal lives. What can we fear from mortality, knowing that our God controls it all? That we were not ultimately built for mortality, but for immortality, and to eternally worship and serve our immortal King, and that King, so that you know his name, is Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these truths. I pray, Lord, that we leave this place with a greater understanding and appreciation of your sovereignty over all things. Lord, I thank you for the times that we've had to be taught in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar was taught. We thank you for those lessons. We thank you for our humiliation. Because in our humiliation, we recognize your glory and your dominion. And we worship and we praise you for that. Let it be said of us that we do not seek our own fame, that we do not seek our own glory. Lord, consecrate my ministry to this end, that I do not seek to take praise for the abilities that you've given me. I pray that you would allow all of us to have that perspective, that we exist for a season, and a season only. And in that season, we seek to give you the honor that you're due. Please convict us in the times when we seek to rob that honor from you, as, Lord, I have done more times than I can even acknowledge, because I don't know them all. And I thank you for your grace, because I should have been eating grass. I thank you for the wonder of knowing you. I thank you for the God who created the cosmos. I thank you that you also speak to us as mere men, as individuals. I pray that you bless this people. Bless us with the understanding of who you are and your awesome, all-surpassing power. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.